Stephanie. The resurrection of Jesus alongside of his crucifixion is the central historical event in the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there would be no Christianity. If Christ has not been raised, wrote St. Paul, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Speaking personally, I am a Christian because I believe in the resurrection. I'm convinced that after dying a violent death on a Roman cross on a Friday afternoon in 30 AD, Jesus of Nazareth came back to life, and he emerged from the tomb on Sunday morning. Now, this isn't easy to believe. Perhaps you're here this morning and don't believe it. But if it's true, it is the most pivotal event in human history. And this morning, we're going to go to one of the original historical records, one of the original historical narratives about the resurrection of Jesus found in the Gospel according to Matthew. And we're going to read and study it together and ask some questions of it. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew 28, if you don't have a Bible, you can read along with me on the screen. Matthew 28, we're going to read the entire chapter, 20 verses, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's word. So the resurrection of Jesus is one of the key doctrines of the Christian faith, but it's one that has sometimes been misinterpreted or misunderstood. It's also something that some people would consider implausible, hard to believe. And it's a doctrine that even if you believe it, you might wonder, okay, what difference does it really make? Can I be a Christian without really believing in the resurrection? Does it really make a big difference to everyday life for a follower of Jesus? And so I want us to look at three things this morning. The event itself, and ask the question, what happened? So that we understand what did actually happen. What did the gospel records tell us? And then I want us to look at the evidence for the event and ask the question, is it plausible? Is it credible? Are there good reasons to believe that this is what happened? And then finally, we'll look at its ongoing significance and answer the question, does it matter? And why does it matter? So first of all, the resurrection itself, what happened? And let me give you the answer in brief and then just show you two reasons from the text for saying this. What happened is this. Christianity teaches that in the resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried, rose from the dead on the third day, coming physically back to life. Coming physically back to life. Not just spiritually, not just that he went to heaven, not just that his soul lived on, not just that his presence in some kind of vague mystical way continued with the disciples, but that Jesus of Nazareth, who had died and was buried, that same body was raised to life and emerged from the tomb. And I think we see this clearly in the text in two places. First of all, in the announcements from the angel, and then secondly, in the appearances of Jesus to the women and the disciples. So you see it in the announcement, verses 5 through 7. And we don't have to read the entire passage again, but just notice two sentences in verse 6. The angel said, "He is not here, for he has risen." The body was gone. Jesus was gone. He's not here, for he has risen. And then in verse 7, he says, "He has risen from the dead." So this was the announcement that was made by the angels. The tomb was empty. The angel declared, this is what's happened. Jesus is gone. He's not here, but he's risen. And then you see evidence for this in the appearances of Jesus. Now we'll look in a minute at how the two appearances of Jesus in this chapter, first in Jerusalem to the women and then in Galilee to the disciples, are, I believe, two pieces of credible evidence for the authenticity of Matthew's record. But right now, I just want to focus on the sensory details of the appearances themselves. Don't miss this. What's really fascinating to me is how unspiritual all this is. Or maybe a better way to put it is this, how physical it all is, how sensory it is. Their senses are involved in this encounter with Jesus. They don't go into a trance and see a vision. Notice what happens. First of all, they saw him. They saw him. First of all, the women. It's implicit in verse 9, but then explicitly said in verse 17 of the disciples, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him." But they not only saw him, they heard him. They heard him speak. The passage records things that they heard from him. With the women, in verse 10, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And then again, Jesus speaks in verses 18 through 20. But then especially, they touched him. They touched him. Look at verse 9. "And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." These were the feet of the one who'd been crucified. These were the feet that had had nails driven through them. And the women fall down and they touch those same feet, now resurrected. Another example of this physical encounter, and perhaps the most well-known example, is in the Gospel of John, and it all has to do with Thomas. Do you remember Thomas? Doubting Thomas, as he's known? The other disciples had seen Jesus, and when they told Thomas about it, remember what he said? He said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and unless I can put my finger in the nails and put my hand in the wound in his side, I will not believe." And John tells us that 8 days later, Jesus appeared once again to his disciples, and he comes specifically to Thomas, and he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And all this shows us that the resurrection of Jesus wasn't a spiritual event, it was a physical event. It wasn't just that the disciples had this vague consciousness that somehow the spirit of Jesus lived on. It wasn't that they just had an assurance of life after death. That wasn't what was going on at all. It's that they really believed that the whole process of death for Jesus of Nazareth had been reversed, that he had somehow conquered it, that he had come back from among the dead. It was a very physical event. The very body that had been scourged, crucified, wrapped in linens, laid in the tomb, that body came back to life. And that's what led the Pulitzer Prize winning literary you know, poet and novelist John Updike to say this in his poem, Seven Stanzas of Easter. "Make no mistake," he said, "if the cell's disillusion did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall." And John Updike is right. The Christian faith depends on this having actually happened, that the body of Jesus that had died came back to life. And this is what the Apostle John goes on to testify in his letter. "That which was from the beginning," he says, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that's what we declare to you." So what happened? He came back to life. He defeated death. He physically rose again. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the resurrection. Nothing less than that. But that raises the question, doesn't it? Is this plausible? I said a few moments ago, the resurrection is not easy to believe. If you find it easy to believe, it may be that you haven't thought really deeply about it. It's not hard to believe. I've seen lots of dead bodies. I've attended lots of funerals, officiated lots of funerals. And when you see a corpse, it's hard to believe that a corpse can come back to life. And to believe that this happens, this one significant time in human history, it's not an easy thing to believe. We've got to have good reasons for it. And I think there are good reasons for it. And there are several reasons right here in the text. I just want to point out three of them. Now, the first one is this, the witnesses, and specifically the women as the eyewitnesses. The women are the ones who first witnessed the resurrected Christ in verses 1 through 10. And what's really interesting is that in the first century, this wouldn't have been a good line of defense. Like, this wouldn't have convinced anybody in the first century, because in both Roman and in Jewish jurisprudence, the eyewitness testimony of women was not allowed. It just wasn't even permitted. For example, the first century Jewish historian named Josephus one time said, "Let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex." Now, for all the women who will feel rightly offended by that, Josephus said that, not me. But the point is this, that no one in the first century would have taken at face value or have actually even believed the women. In fact, some of the disciples didn't believe the women when they went and reported it. One of the first known written critiques of Christianity, called The True Word, was written in AD 175, and the author of this, named Celsus, actually tried to discredit the resurrection as being witnessed by a hysterical female, again, quote, unquote. In other words, this shows us that whatever the gospel records were, they were not, as some have claimed, fabrications invented by the early Christians. Because the early Christians, if they had wanted to invent a plausible story to push off on everyone else, they never would have invented these details, because it wouldn't have convinced anybody. But that is in itself, after the distance of years, actually evidence for the authenticity of the resurrection. The whole account makes the leaders of the church, the apostles, look bad, makes the women the heroes of the story, which means that whatever these resurrection stories are, they're not inventions by the early church. Matthew and the other writers of the gospel believed this had actually happened. The only reason they would have reported that the women were the first witnesses is if the women had been the first witnesses. The second line of evidence is in the middle paragraph, the cover-up, verses 11 through 15. And on one level, this cover-up, this plot, is something of a smoking gun. Everybody knows that when there's a cover-up, there's got to be a scandal. There's got to be a story somewhere. And this cover-up plot is an indication that the resurrection happened, because if the body had not been missing, and if the tomb had not been empty, there would have been no reason to pay off the soldiers or to invent the story that the body had been stolen. So that in itself, I think, is a line of evidence that something happened. Something had to account for the missing body, for the empty tomb. It also, by the way, shows how threatening it was, especially to the religious leaders of the day, that this Christ had risen from the dead. They were deeply threatened by this. They were threatened by the fact that the tomb was empty. Because if Jesus of Nazareth did rise from the dead, it meant that all of his claims were vindicated. It meant that he really was the Son of God. He really was the Messiah of Israel. He really was the Lord of the world. He really did have all authority. And it just reminds us that if we are to, in any sense, be followers of Jesus, we've got to take Jesus as he is presented in Scripture and not just pick and choose what we want to think about Jesus. A couple of years ago, I read an article from the Washington Post by a guy named Eric Ries. And the title of the article was Save Jesus, Ignore Easter. And he basically argued that Christians pay too much attention to the resurrection and should spend more time following Jesus' teachings. Well, of course, we should spend more time following Jesus' teachings. But his teachings really stand or fall on the fact of his resurrection. If he didn't rise from the dead, then what he taught loses its credibility. We can't pick and choose. We've got to either follow the whole Jesus, believing what Scripture says about him, or not believe in him or follow him at all. And then finally, the third line of evidence, and this is the most convincing thing for me, is what I call the worshiping missionaries. The worshiping missionaries, verses 16 through 20. And what's really amazing here is that when Jesus appeared to his disciples, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. Now, Matthew says that some doubted. Again, this is an indication of the authenticity of the report. He's not covering up anything that actually happened. Some of them doubted. They didn't all initially believe, even when they saw him. Some of them were not initially convinced. But it says that they worshiped him. And then he gives them this famous passage known as the Great Commission, telling them to go into the world to baptize people in his name, all the nations, literally all the Gentiles, all the ethnic groups, to baptize them in his name. And teach them to follow his commands. And here's the very significant thing. This is what I have found convincing myself. Is realizing that first century Jews were monotheists. That is, they worshipped one God and only one God. They were deeply opposed to idolatry in any form. They were deeply opposed to the worship of any human being. First century Jews simply didn't worship crucified men. Or angels. Or ghosts. And they certainly didn't go around baptizing and forming new communities with Gentiles. They were to keep themselves separated from the Gentiles at all costs. And they didn't form new communities and then try to follow the teachings of a failed Messiah. And there were plenty of other pretended potential Messiahs in the century surrounding the time of Jesus. And all of this argues that something had to happen for the Christian movement to be birthed out of Judaism. This has never happened before or since in history. But out of Judaism in the first century, a group of monotheistic Jews, they started worshiping the man Christ Jesus. Something had to have happened that convinced them that this one, this Jesus, this Christ, was the Son of God. And the thing that convinced them was the resurrection. This, by the way, was a big part of the argument that the British scholar N.T. Wright makes in his massive 800-page historical project on the resurrection called The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's probably the most thorough defense of the resurrection ever written. It's written from the perspective not just of a theologian, but of a historian. And reading it several years ago leading up to Easter was a deeply persuasive, convincing experience for me to just see that something has to account for the emergence of this Christian movement. And the only thing that really makes sense, the thing that makes the best sense, is that somehow this really happened. Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. And then that leads thirdly to the question of its significance. Does it matter? Does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead? Is this just something that Christians dust off, polish off on Easter Sunday, talk about once a year? Or is this something that actually has an effect on our lives, day-to-day lives? And I think it does have a tremendous effect. It matters tremendously, so much so that if it's not true, everything else falls with it. And I just want to suggest four ways in which it matters. There's more, but we only have time for about four this morning. So four ways that the resurrection matters. First of all, the resurrection assures us of God's forgiveness. The resurrection assures us of God's forgiveness. The Apostle Paul said that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. In other words, if the resurrection didn't happen, there is no forgiveness. You're still in your sins. Any hope of forgiveness depends on the resurrection. And I think one place we see it right here in the text is in verse 1 with this one character that's mentioned. One of two characters is mentioned, Mary Magdalene. You remember Mary Magdalene, according to the Gospel of Luke, was someone who had come into contact with Jesus during his earthly ministry. She had once been in the grip of evil. Jesus had delivered her, casting seven demons out from her. Who knows what the horrors of her life had been. She had been an outcast. She'd been a woman who'd suffered deep oppression. She's been identified historically as a prostitute, though Scripture never tells us that. But whatever the case, she had been forgiven by Jesus. She had identified herself with Jesus. She was one of Jesus' followers. She's a woman whose life had been changed with Jesus. And then she comes on this Sunday morning to the tomb. She's not coming expecting Jesus to be alive. She's coming, Gospel of Mark tells us, to anoint the body of Jesus. And you can just imagine what must have been going through her mind. He's dead. Was it all a lie? Am I really forgiven? Are the demons going to come back? Is the darkness going to engulf me once again? Am I really forgiven? Will I be a social outcast again? I mean, who knows how much fear she felt in these moments. And then she comes to the grave. She sees the empty tomb. She hears the angel's announcement. He is not here. He is risen. And she departs from the tomb, trembling with joyful fear. And then, in verses 9 through 10, she actually sees him. She hears him. She falls down and grabs his feet, and she worships him. He's alive. And that means she's really free. Some of you will know the well-known story from John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory, kind of an early kind of fiction that was written back in the 17th century. And it's about a man who's on a journey, and he carries on his back a large and heavy burden, and the burden represents the weight of his past, his sin and his guilt. And the one thing he wants is to get rid of this burden, but no one he goes to can help him. Nothing he tries gets the burden off until he comes to the cross. And when he comes to the cross, the burden is loose from his shoulders and it rolls off. And what's really significant in Bunyan's story is that it not just rolls off, but it rolls down a hill into an empty tomb. So that the man sings out, "Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." The resurrection, friends, assures us of God's forgiveness. It means that the burden of our past, the burden of our sin, the burden of our guilt, has rolled off of our shoulders onto Jesus and is now buried forever in his empty tomb. That's why Paul can say in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. We're saved through the resurrection. We're forgiven through the resurrection. I was just reading this week in a little book on the resurrection by a British guy named Sam Alberry. The book is called Lifted, Experiencing the Resurrection Life. And he had a really eloquent statement about this in particular, so I want to share it with you. Sam says, "The resurrection shows us that there is nothing we need to add to the death of Jesus to find acceptance with God. The cross is not a starter pack. It is not God drumming up even most of what we need so that we can fish around in our pockets to make up the rest. By dying and rising for us, Jesus closed the deal. God signed for it, and his signature is the resurrection." Or, if I could quote someone a little bit older, the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said, "The resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's 'it is finished.'" The resurrection assures us of God's forgiveness. Secondly, The resurrection announces that death is defeated once and for all. It means that Jesus defeated death. He came back from the dead. Peter proclaimed it on the day of Pentecost. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In other words, death lost its grip on Jesus. Whereas Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Or as the risen Christ himself says to John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The resurrection means that Jesus himself defeated death. He entered into death and came out the other side. But it means not just that he defeated death for himself. It means that he defeated death for us. It means that something happened in his death, which is the pattern which will follow for all who are joined to Christ by faith. And Paul talks about this extensively in one of his letters, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Let me just read three verses to you. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul is showing us here in one of his typical theological statements that Jesus is the second Adam. As we all fell in the first Adam, the first representative of the human race, so we are made alive in Jesus, the second Adam. Perhaps nobody's put this more eloquently than C.S. Lewis in his 1947 book, Miracles. Lewis said, the New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has been opened. The empty tomb, you see, assures us that sickness and suffering, death, disease, and decay will not have the final word. Now, this is very personal and powerfully hope-giving to me. And I'll just give you three ways in which it is. They're very physical and very personal. Some of you may know that I have terrible eyesight. I have to wear contacts. I couldn't see someone in the front row smiling if I didn't have contacts in. So I have terrible eyesight. Seems to continually get a little bit worse over the years, and it's because of a degenerative eye disorder I have called keratoconus. I also have a child who has type 1 diabetes, who has to take at least 4 insulin shots every day. And my mom, at only 64 years old, has advanced Alzheimer's and has not recognized me for years. But the resurrection means that someday I'll have 20/20 vision. And it means that my son will never need a shot again. And it means that my mom will recognize me when I see her. And whatever physical ailment you have, whatever grief you carry because of a loss of a child, or of a parent, or of a spouse, the resurrection says that in Jesus, this world will be healed. In Jesus, death is defeated. In Jesus, every tear will be wiped away. The resurrection shouts for all to hear, death be not proud. Death has lost its victory. Death has lost its sting. Yes, death itself has worked backwards. As we sang it this morning, victor over sin and death, he triumphed. Firstborn, he has shown us life beyond the grave. The resurrection assures us that death is defeated once and for all. And then thirdly, and related to this, the resurrection shows us that the physical material world matters. It matters. When Jesus came out of the tomb in a physical body, It was God's definitive stamp of approval on the creation project with all of its materiality. Sometimes Christians give off the impression that what we really care about is the spiritual stuff, not the physical stuff. What we really care about is the next world, heaven, not the present world, earth. But that's really a distortion of true Christianity. Christianity is immensely concerned with the present world, precisely because it believes that God created the present world and has set out to redeem the present world with all of its physicality. That's why Paul talks about the creation itself groaning, longing for redemption in Romans chapter 8. Perhaps one of the most articulate defenders of this is N.T. Wright, whom I mentioned a few moments ago, who says in another book that when Jesus came out of the tomb on Easter morning, he gave the world the first glimpse of the fact that God is in the business not of abandoning this sad old world and taking us off to a disembodied heaven, but of redeeming, renewing, and transforming this world. And that means that Christians have, of all people, the most incentive for getting our hands dirty and actually doing something about the ills and the problems of the present world. We do it in Jesus' name. We do it in dependence on his resurrection power, and we do it in anticipation of the day when Jesus will return once again and not just resurrect our bodies, not take us off to a disembodied heaven, but rather will bring heaven itself to earth so that the dwelling place of God will be with men, and so that all things will be made new, and so that the physical created world itself will be redeemed. And then finally, the resurrection assures us that Christ is with us and that we are with him. This sermon is actually part of a series, a longer series called With Jesus. And we've been looking at the saving significance of the epical moments in the life of Jesus. We've been looking at how Jesus is our representative, not just in his death, but also in his life, and that in everything Jesus did, he did it for us. He did it with us, and we, by being united to him by faith, are with him. And the text itself tells us that the resurrected Christ is with us. You see it in verses 18 through 20, especially verse 20, where Jesus gives the Great Commission, and part of the assurance as he sends these disciples on mission into the world is this: behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And it raises the question, how is he with us? We don't see him here with us, but how is it that he's with us? And I think the other gospel records give us clues as to how he's with us. Both John and Luke give us a version of the Great Commission. And when John gives it, Jesus says to the disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." And then he breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And when Luke gives his version of it, in Luke chapter 24, he tells his disciples that they are witnesses of his suffering and of his resurrection. And then he says, "I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." And it leads directly into part two of Luke's gospel, which is the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit comes to the church, descends on the church, and fills the church. And I think the clear answer is this: Jesus is with us by giving us his Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus is with us. But it's not just that. Now, that's glorious and wonderful. The Spirit of Jesus is here. He's in you, and he's in me, and he's in his church. But it's not just that we are with, that Jesus is with us, but it's also that we are with him. We are with him. And there's all kinds of texts we could go to show this, and I'll just mention a couple of them. You remember how Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that if you've been baptized into his death, you're raised with him in his resurrection to walk in newness of life? Or in Colossians chapter 2 that having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him up from the dead? Or in Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 where he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." Or in Ephesians, where he prays that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then in chapter 2, he tells us that we who were dead in our sins, he has raised with Christ. Or just think about Paul's ambition expressed in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. All of it is saying that through our union with Christ, through being joined to Christ by faith, being connected to Christ by believing in him, the power that raised Jesus from the dead operates in us. And that has life-changing implications. That's the power that brings us to repentance when we stray. That's the power that gives us increasing, growing victory over sin. That's the power that enables us to courageously share with others what Jesus has done. That's the power that motivates us to serve others sacrificially. It's the power of the resurrection that we have by being united to Christ. What's true of him is true of us, and someday will be even more true of us when Jesus returns and we are also raised from the dead, our bodies transformed, made like his glorious body. Charles Wesley had it right when he said, "Soar we now where Christ hath led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies." We're united to him. And so the resurrection does matter. It matters tremendously. We wait for the full consummation of new creation. But as we wait, the power that raised Jesus from the dead works in us, assuring us of God's forgiveness, announcing to us that death is defeated once and for all, showing us that this world matters, and assuring us that Christ is with us and we are with him. Let me ask you this morning. Many of you here are Christians, but some of you perhaps are not. Maybe you've had your doubts about Christianity. Maybe you're not sure, and you may still not be sure. I haven't given a full convincing case. You should do the research for yourself. But let me ask you this morning, don't you want this to be true? Don't you want this to be true? And if you're at that point where you think, yeah, I think it is true, and I want this to be true for me, I want to be included in this reality. I want the assurance that my sins are forgiven. I've been carrying this burden of guilt around, and I want that burden to roll off of my shoulders. And I want the assurance that death is not the end. And I want to know that this world actually does matter, and something is going to be done about all the hurt and heartache and brokenness in this world. And I think I do believe that he rose. And if that's the case this morning, I want to invite you to express in a simple prayer, just there in your seat, "Lord Jesus, I believe that you rose. I believe that you died for my sins. And I want to trust you right now. Ask you to forgive me. Unite me to yourself. Help me come to understand and know what it means to follow Jesus." Let me invite you to bow your head. And whether it's for the first time saying a prayer like that, or perhaps just a commitment of yourself to the lordship of the risen Christ, let me invite you to pray. Heavenly Father, personally I can say there would be no hope for me if Jesus did not rise from the dead. My sins are too many. My guilt is too great. Life is too hard. Death is too certain and too final. The world is too broken. And if Christ is not raised, I would be of all men most miserable. But the good news is that he is raised. You have testified to it in Scripture through the witness of These women who first saw Jesus raised, and then the disciples who not only saw him, but then proclaimed him at not just the risk of their lives, but at the cost of their lives. And Father, especially, you testify to it through your Holy Spirit when you send your Spirit to make this message not just plausible, but convincing and real and powerfully true in our hearts. And so this morning, we rejoice in what Christ has done. And we turn once again from our sins, which are without number. We turn to the crucified and risen Christ, whose resurrection proclaims, paid in full, once and for all. It is finished. We turn to the one who triumphed over death and assures us that death is not the end, that this world will be redeemed, that everything sad will become untrue, that there will be the ultimate final healing of all harms, that you will make all things new. And we bow our knee to Jesus. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we come now to the table, we come to celebrate the one who died and who has been raised. And we come to celebrate, to proclaim his death, his resurrection, in anticipation of his coming again. And we pray that as we celebrate, as we take the bread and take the juice together in a few moments, that we would do so conscious that we, by the Spirit, are united to Christ, and that we are in the presence of the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit. So meet with us, commune with us, fellowship with us. Nourish us with the good news of the gospel. Nourish us with your grace. Nourish us with Christ himself. For we pray it in his holy name. Amen.